I believe there are times in which we use terms, some aspects of them, of course, found in Scripture, and other times not found in Scripture. Let me give you an example of that. The term Christian has come to be used as a generic term. Not the specific that is mentioned in Scriptures. We understand when we look back at Acts 11, chapter verse 26, that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And just in that verse, and that's Acts 11, verse 26, just in that verse, there's an understanding that there's a specific in connection with the term Christian there. First of all, they were disciples, those that were taught. Mathetes is the Greek word that's used in that particular instance there with that word disciples. They were taught, they were instructed. And then when we look at the word Christian, it means an adherent to Christ, one that adheres to his will. And today, as I stated, that term is used so often in a generic sense. Let me also add that the word Christian is never found as an adjective in the New Testament. It's not a description. It's talking about the very essence of that aspect of discipleship and adhering to Christ Jesus. So you'll hear people say, well, they were raised in a Christian home. It's not used that way in Scripture. Christian songs, not used as an adjective. And I think we do the same thing with the term believer. And when you think about Acts 5th chapter, verse 14, and the believers were more added to the Lord daily. Is that a generic term? Or is it talking about something that is specific? And again, in the world today, in terms of religion, a believer is one that just believes in God. And is that the way that it is to be used? Or is there a specific that goes along with it that really makes that word believer have meaning? I want you to consider with me what I have on the board, unaccepted believers by God. And someone says, how in the world can that be? How could anyone that believes in God, not be accepted by him? Well, notice this with me if you would. John, the second chapter, verse 23, speaks concerning Jesus. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And we have another term that is here that I think we need to identify, and that is the aspect of believed in his name. And the believing in his name refers to, that in his name refers to what is seen throughout Scripture every time that it is used. It doesn't just believe that his name was Jesus, but it believes about every facet and aspect of who he was, who he claimed to be, what he did, and really relates back to the very essence of who he was. And we see here in this particular verse that on this occasion, they believed in his name, and specifically here, when they saw the signs which he did. He's talking about the miracles which he performed. And when we see that word miracle in Scripture, is not something that is trickery, is not something that is sleight of hand, but a miracle here is a supernatural event that is witnessed, that is factual, that cannot be denied. And Jesus was performing that. And so these people believed because of what he did in his name, in all that he was, in all that he claimed to be, in all the teaching that he gave, in all the aspect of his very essence and being while he was here upon this earth. There were those that believed in his name, and as confirmed by, of course, the miracles which he did. We understand that the Bible is clear in connection with the purpose of miracles. We look back, such as in not only John 4:48, but also Mark 16, verse 20, that those miracles were done not to save or to put people into a covenant relationship with God, but rather to confirm the word that was being spoken by the one that did it. From that aspect, we understand that on this occasion, that these people then believed in his name by the acts that he did, which confirmed then what it was that he would do from that point forward, especially in connection with his teaching. But notice this also, it says in the next two verses, John 2, 24 and 25, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew all that was in man, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We're going to break this down just a little bit more, but I want you to notice, just in the reading of this, that there's two aspects that are involved here, and it is the belief that, and we're going to discuss this further, the belief that the people had, as we see in verse 23, and the commitment that Jesus had in verses 24 and 25. We're going to tie those together really to talk about this aspect of unaccepted believers. People that believed in his name, as we see in verse 23. But verses 24 and 25 state that even though they believed in his name, all of the things that he did showed in essence who he was, and that he was from God. And of course, he testifies later on, not only am I from God, but I am God. And we see that in John 8, 24, and also verse 58. And they believed that. Yet, there was a reluctance on the part of Jesus that he did not commit himself to them. Well, in what way? Well, let's look at this. Let's break this down. First of all, we understand that in the Greek, the word translated believed in verse 23 is the same word as commit in verse 24. It is the word pistis, and it means faith and trust. In other words, that which causes trust and faith, faithfulness, reliability, trust, confidence, that which is believed, body of faith, of belief, doctrine. And those two words are exactly the same word, translated two different ways. First of all, by believed, and then by the word commit. So what is it that is being stated here when we look at verses 24 and 25 especially? Although some believed in Jesus, he did not believe in them. They professed their belief in him, but he didn't believe in them. To put it a different way, we could say even though they had committed themselves to Jesus, he didn't commit himself to them. Note verse 25. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. They could give all the lip service that they wanted, but Jesus, knowing their heart, really understood that they were not believers and ready to commit to him. Thus, he was not ready to commit to them. And so we understand, I think, from this, or will understand, hopefully as we go through this lesson, points about our personal faith and what it is to be a true believer as opposed to an unaccepted believer. Notice with me, if you would. First of all, enthusiasm and saving faith are different things. And in religion, we see a lot of things take place where there's a huge amount of enthusiasm. And even terms used in connection with they are on fire for the Lord. And we see it expressed often by people just in their personal life that we may have dealings with, that after every statement that they make, as we're visiting with them, they'll add praise the Lord or hallelujah. And it shows an enthusiasm. And certainly that's to be commendable that there is an enthusiasm for the Lord, and we should have that. But it's not an aspect of saving faith. It's not the indicator of their condition before God. And you think back to the miracle that was done that or spoken of in John 2, verse 23. Just how wonderful it was if we were there to witness those things take place by the Lord. And at the crowd, there had to be great joy. There had to be excitement. And I would imagine that those that brought the sick to be healed by the Lord, that they cared for, was for family, they were family or friends and so forth, and they saw the healing that was done to them, or if it was done to themselves, there was cause of that great joy and enthusiasm. But when we look at scriptural enthusiasm, and we look at it in connection with saving faith, it's different than what we see in the world today. I want you to notice this. Matthew 9, verse 2 through 8. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing his thoughts, or their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil of your heart in your hearts? For what is it easier to say, 'Your sins be forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. There was enthusiasm that was taking place at this time. Two different aspects of enthusiasm. One was enthusiasm against Christ Jesus by the scribes. Enthusiasm for the event that took place, but not necessarily, and even though they gave lip service to it, that they marveled that men had been given such power by God to perform such a thing, that didn't make them true believers. They witnessed that which could not be denied, that is, the miracle that took place. And just witnessing the miracle that took place that could not be denied didn't make them a believer. It made them a witness of what could not be denied. And so we think about this. It's one thing to cheer in the stands, and it's another thing to play in the game. And I'm using those metaphors in connection with truly being a Christian, truly being a real believer in Christ Jesus, and not one that is just wearing a label, and not one that has a fanciful understanding that there is one God, but one that really believes, just as Abraham did, as we see in Romans 4 chapter and verse 3, that he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now I'll tell you, that verse really does identify the type of faith that God is looking for in each and every one of us. That no matter what it is that he says, no matter how we've been brought up, no matter our likes and dislikes, whatever he says, we're going to believe. And not only are we going to believe, but we're going to practice our conduct based upon that true belief. And that's exactly what Abraham did. "Leave your father and mother, go into a country that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." And without any evidence of that being the truth, other than he believed God, he left and went out, did exactly what God said. There was no evidence that there was something great or grand waiting for him whatsoever. He just believed God. He believed what God said. When we look over in Matthew 21, verse 28 through 31, it says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go. Work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he said, 'Sir, I go.' But he did not go. Which of the two," Jesus asked, "did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots enter into the kingdom of God before you." Why? That even though there was rejection at the first, the one that said, "I will not," repented. Came to that point of repentance and then went and did exactly as he was instructed. And the one that gave the lip service says, "Sir, I go. I will go and do what you said," but didn't go. All he did was give lip service, but without action. And that's a good descriptor when we think about this aspect of enthusiasm and saving faith. I'm sure we could say that the young man, the second son that said, "I will go," but didn't go, he could say to himself, "You know, I just don't want to break the old man's heart. I don't want to be viewed as bad by him and so forth. So I'll tell him what he wants to hear," rather than truly acting upon that which was right and righteous and correct. And so number one, when we think about unaccepted believer enthusiasm, that is different than the saving faith, the saving belief that we see in Scriptures. Point two, following the Lord is true faithfulness. In true faithfulness will not always demonstrate itself in external displays of enthusiasm. There are people that are not very animated. There are others that are greatly animated. And it's not by the physical actions of individuals that show whether or not they are true believers in the Lord. It is by what they end up doing and not just a physical action. So we keep that in mind. The second point. It is possible for our personal faith alone to be displeasing to the Lord. The concept taught in the religious world that salvation is by faith alone is refuted by John in John 2, 23 and 24, the scriptures that we just got through reading. These people, as we saw in those verses, believed in his name, but they were still unacceptable in the Lord's sight. And that was the reason that he did not commit himself unto them or trust them, we could say. Because he knew their hearts. He knew what was really inside them. Note the faith of a demon is not acceptable saving faith. James 2nd chapter and verse 19. Even the demons believe and tremble. Why is it not accepting faith? Because it has not been perfected or completed by obedience. And whether you're talking about demons or human beings, that principle is true. There can be a belief in an absolute truth without there being acceptance from where that truth comes from. And that's the reason that James brings this point out. Think about superficial faith of a person is not acceptable. Saving faith must be seen by their works. Paul reported as he stood before Agrippa in Acts 26 chapter and verse 20, that he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. I've mentioned before in Acts 11 chapter, we have a whole chapter of faithful people that are mentioned there. Some have put it the hall of faith, the chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. But the only way that the writer is able to describe that these people were truly faithful and not having just faith alone was to show us there in Hebrews 11 chapter what they did to show forth their faith, what they did to demonstrate their faith. And we see them. We see Abel, we see Noah, we see Moses, we see Abraham, we see this whole listing of the faithful that are there with the description of what they did. And the same thing in the call of the gospel that Paul is talking about before Agrippa here in Acts 26 chapter. And that call of the gospel is to repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. In other words, living the life that you've made a commitment to, believed in, those two words being, of course, synonymous as we looked in just a little bit earlier, showing forth or putting into action true belief. And in doing so, those that do that then commit to God, and by necessity, then God commits to them. God commits to them. Note what is stated in James 2 and verse 22. Do you see faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. He's speaking there, of course, about Abraham, wasn't he? The completeness of faith that is a saving faith was his faith was working together with his works. And I want you to notice that statement because what it says to us is that without works, there really isn't faith. Now understand the works that he's worked that is being mentioned here in this verse is not saving works, but it's in connection with faith. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one can say, I'm going to save myself by the works that I determined to do. Let me go even further than that. I'm going to be saved because of the works that I do. No man can say that. Because works don't save. Works are the works of those that are believers, that have true faith. They work because they believe God. They work because they are saved. They work because they want to go to heaven. And they understand, just as is stated in 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, and that's what gets us to heaven, the blood of Christ Jesus. But what justifies us, as we look back in James 2, is a justified faith. And so it is then the works that show forth the true faith that we have. So it's possible for us to have personal faith alone to be displeasing to the Lord. Because the faith that is mentioned here within this context that we've mentioned, going all the way back to Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, is the faith that is presented to us that is acceptable by God, and not just a personal faith. Faith is only acceptable when it is made perfect or complete by works of obedience. Obedience to who? Obedience to God. We see that in James 2, verse 17 and 18. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. Without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. And what James is actually saying here, when we get down to the last part of verse 18, is if you're not working for the Lord, you don't have faith. You don't have faith. And so our personal faith is beside the point in connection with being pleasing to the Lord. It is our personal faith in connection with the instructions that he gives that really makes us believers. Point three. Just because one believes doesn't mean that he belongs to the Lord. We understood that when we looked back at verses 23 through 25 of John in the reading that we had. The world is filled with churches that claim to belong to the Lord. And without doubt, many who make up their memberships are sincere people. And I think that we need to recognize that, especially we need to recognize that when we study with those in that situation. And these sincere people have some degree of belief in the Lord, but the account that we see that we started with in John 2, 23 through 25 shows us what really determines who in truth belongs to the Lord. And it's not a name on a building or a personal experience of faith, but the Lord's examination of a human heart. And that's the reason he had said he did not commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. There was no reason for them to make any statement that would be in opposition to what their heart said because he knew what their heart was. So they could say, Lord, we believe in you, but really didn't. We look over and we learn this, that the Lord adds people to his church, his called out body. I'm not talking about this building, but we're talking about the body of the saved believers based upon true faith and obedience to the Lord. In Acts 2, verses 41 and 47, in verse 41, it says, then those who gladly received the word were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added. That baptism came about not just out of the blue, but it was in connection with the instruction that was given by the Holy Spirit to Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And we look back to Acts, the second chapter, verses 36 through 38, and we understand that the preaching of the gospel of Christ was taking place on that day. And at the end of the sermon that Peter was giving concerning who the true Messiah was, Jesus of Nazareth, he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ. It says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, not because of, but with the purpose to the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift that had been promised through Joel, that whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that when we look in verse 40. Verse 47 says, "Then praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Well, who was it that was being saved? It was true believers. What made them believers? They believed in his name, and then they put that belief into action by obedience and were baptized. They did what they believed God, they believed the Lord, they believed the teaching from God, and then acted upon it. And now that is the description of true believers here in that passage. Jesus is identified to us as having been perfected, Hebrews 5 and verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It doesn't say to all who merely believe that he existed, but to all that obey him. We notice when we look in 2 John 9, and it carries the thought forward for us, it shows that one who has both the Father and the Son is he who abides in the doctrine of Christ. That is the teaching of Christ. And we have brethren that want to separate the teaching of Christ, making it what's written in red, if you have a red letter edition, versus what is written in the rest of Scripture. But I'll tell you, the words that the Lord spoke, he says, these are spirit and it is life. And it is not just contained within the red letter editions of the New Testament. It is all Scripture. It's all Scripture. And so John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Why? Because they're not true believers. Even though they believe he existed and they believed in his name, they're really not true believers. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. They believe not only that he existed, but they believe that he has authority to instruct, to teach, and to demand obedience from those that would be his children. And in so doing, he commits to them because they have committed to him. Let's make certain, and here's the application to the lesson this morning. Let's make certain in our lives that we not only believe in the name of Jesus. And again, it's not just, I believe that name Jesus, but it's talking about every aspect, every principle concerning Jesus Christ, his authority, his deity, everything that he did as setting an example for us, that we believe in everything that he says and then act upon that, so that he will commit himself to us, so because we've made a commitment to him. Paul says in Galatians 4 and verse 9, "But now after you have known God," and I'll tell you, there are so many that claim to really know God. Oh, I know my Lord. I know God. But Paul goes on and says, "Or rather, are known by God." We talked about that acceptance of Jesus Christ as a personal Savior this morning in our class. It's not found in Scripture. The acceptance is to be from God. That's the important point. That's what's being brought out here in Galatians 4 and verse 9. To be acceptable to him, to be a true believer in him. And he says, "How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" And that takes up what we've been talking about this morning in connection with the way that terms are used and taken out of context and used in generic senses that are never used that way in Scripture. Christian, believer, so forth. We think about this. And not only that, but we also see when we look over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. I'm going to quit whether you're up here or not, Sandy, in just a moment. That the Lord knows those that are his, and this seal is upon them. The Lord knows those that are his, and let every one depart from iniquity. Is that descriptive of us? Do we just have an enthusiastic feeling in connection with being a Christian, a believer? It's not enough. Do we just believe that Jesus existed? Or do we believe that he existed in order to set forth for us examples that we must follow in order to be pleasing to him and to be a true believer? Have we committed ourselves to him so that he will commit to us himself and the salvation that he offered by his shed blood upon the cross? It really goes back to that. Someone may say, well, this is a great first principle lesson to those that are not Christians. It applies to those that are Christians also, or at least claim to be. Are we what we say we are? Or are we an unacceptable believer? If you're not a child of God this morning, example was left for you by Christ Jesus himself. Even though he was not baptized for the remission of his sins, he showed forth that obedience unto God is paramount. And he submitted himself then unto baptism. We understand that in Matthew, the 3rd chapter. And when he did this, testimony was given to Jesus by the God of heaven, because the silence is broken. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily figure as a dove and lighted upon him. And so the three persons of the Godhead gave testimony to Jesus. And I'll tell you, if you are willing to be a true believer, as evidenced by your obedience, you'll receive the testimony from the Lord. The Lord knows those that are his. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. And you can start that walk. And in starting that walk, all you do is put one foot in front of the other into the paths, the footprints that Jesus left for you and for me. And you can be a true believer and not just pay lip service. To those of us that are Christians, have we forgotten the path? Have we seen other footprints that go off to the side saying, you know, that looks really good. I think I'll follow that. You know, whenever I follow this path, it goes off to the side, off the straight way, this narrow way. When I see that, I look up and I see buildings full of people that proclaim to be believers in God. And they're happy and they feel good and they have joy. And I think back to Israel asking for a king in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. Give us a king like all the other nations round about us. Samuel became very upset, and God said, you have no right to be upset. They're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. And when we stray off of that path and we don't follow the footsteps that are there by Christ, but we follow man's footsteps, we're doing exactly the same thing that Israel did in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. It looks really good down the way, but the end thereof leads to destruction. And so are we really believers, or are we unaccepted believers by God? If you're a Christian, but you've not been really walking in those footsteps that Jesus left, and you need the prayers of the saints, we're here to do that for you and with you. It is God that forgives. We petition on your behalf for God's forgiveness, and we're ready to do that. Will we be acceptable believers? If there are those who we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.